for just a moment. We're going to take a moment of prayer together and then back to our time of worshiping in song. And what I want to share with you is a verse from what we're going to be reading today and studying. Paul the Apostle in the book of 1 Thessalonians writes this. He says, "This is why we constantly thank God, because when you received the message about God that you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as a human message, but as it truly is, the Word of God, the message of God, which also works effectively in you believers." Well, as we look today at what is this message of God, what is it that He has given to us that is so transforming? And our goal this morning is to plunge into that. But you know, as we look at that, what the message is going to tell us is about the great love of God that does not let us go. As He pursues us and seeks us in every context, and as He draws us to Himself, He is the great Father. He lets us call Him Father. He's unique among all of those religions that purport to have a God in offering Himself in this intimate way of a father. So on this day, as on Father's Day, I'm going to invite those who men and boys that are present and would be willing to join me up here in kneeling before the Lord on this Father's Day, committing ourselves afresh to the role that He has for us. And if you'd be willing to join me, men and boys, if you are able to kneel, please kneel. If you can't, your knees don't work that way, why, just stand with us. But I would love to have you join us this morning as we just come before the Father. Well, Father, we understand what it means to be in a position of having those that are influenced by us, by decisions. Some maybe haven't grown to that level, but that day is coming. And Lord, we also understand what it means to be under authority. And so we bow the knee and bend our neck before You. We, Lord, are acknowledging Your sovereignty and Your lordship. We thank You that You have revealed Yourself as the Father. Your great love is a profound thing for us to study and contemplate and live in. And so our prayer this morning is that You would help us to reflect You in the lives that we live. That we who are married would be godly men as husbands. That we would be those who are fathers, that we would be skillful in the shepherding of our homes. That those who are yet to be dads or husbands would grow in the skill of being a godly man. And that, Lord, in the church, that all of us would evidence the transformed life of the work of Christ in our heart. So we thank You on this particular day for the rare privilege that is ours to just be those who evidence the changing, the transformed life that Jesus Christ brings about. We pray for Your favor and Your help in doing that. We also, Lord, acknowledge Your sovereignty over our lives and over our church and over our nation. And we pray for Your favor and Your grace. In all of these things, we lift up the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you, gentlemen. Well, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we have this introduction that I read a moment ago. If you'll look down at verse 13, Paul is writing to the believers there, this church that he dearly loves. He has invested himself in helping to plant that. He has a vital interest in their body life. And he says in verse 13, also, this is why we constantly thank God. Now, that kind of takes us back really to verse 2 of chapter 1, where he started off by pointing out all the reasons that they are thanking God for what He has done among these believers. He says, this is why we constantly thank God, because when you received the message about God, when you received this word of God that you heard from us, you welcomed it not as a human message, but as it truly is, the Word of God, or the message of God, which also works effectively in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of God's churches in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, since you have also suffered the same things from people of your own country. just as they did from the Jews. They killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and persecuted us. They displease God and are hostile to everyone, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. As a result, they are always adding to the number of their sins, and wrath has overtaken them completely. Well, as we prepare to dive into this passage this morning, our heart is going to be to understand or wrap our mind around what it means here about this message of God. And actually, it goes from Genesis to Revelation, so we'll be here a while. But let's pray and ask God to take us through it. Father God, we do pray this morning, as we look at your word, that you'd guide our thoughts and our understanding of what is here. And Lord, we pray that as we contemplate this morning this message of God, the word of God, that we would be able to grasp how majestic and how profound and how radical it is, and that it would result, Lord, in our entrusting ourselves to you even more, as we recognize the nature, the character, the love of the God we serve. So give direction to our time, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we begin, we want to recognize the first point in our little discussion, and that is that God's word is the good news. And it truly is. When we talk about this good news, it comes from God. It tells us here in this verse 13, he said, it is not a human message, it is the message of God. So it is not of human origin. God's word is not authored by humanity. It doesn't come from the minds of mankind. And one of the evidences of that is the fact that we recognize that the Word of God is, as the book of Hebrews tells us, alive and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. That it has this capability of literally penetrating into the very core of our lives and laying bare, kind of showing us what it is that needs to be adjusted or changed, or how much God loves us. And so the author, the Apostle Paul here, wants to commend these Thessalonian believers because they understood that this message didn't come from human minds. It came because of God's work. And it may have been written down by people like Moses or prophets like Ezekiel, by the gospel writers like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but it came by inspiration of God. And it is profoundly different from any of the other so-called holy texts that are out there. It's profoundly different in how it represents God. You know, the rest of the world, the other beliefs, you can go into the Far East and you'll find God is represented as sort of this idea or a concept, a noble goal, where your call is to try and reinvent yourself and be reincarnated in the process and eventually rise to this place of nirvana, or arriving at some identification with this concept or idea of what God is. You go to another part of the world, and God will be represented as this hostile tyrant, an angry being that you fear with trembling. You go to another part of the world, and God may be represented by someone who's powerful but distant. He's disconnected. He doesn't care about what's going on. But when you come to what this book says about God, it's profoundly different. And it tells us here that God's word comes from God. It is a revelation of himself because it could not come from mankind. In fact, the very fact that God invites us to refer to him as Father is profound in its own right. You don't see that in any other religion or sacred text. You can't begin to find that concept someplace else. God is so definitely other, but here his heart, his desire is to connect with us, and he doesn't try and suggest that he is less than God, but he represents himself to us as the approachable God. the God with whom there can be a reconciliation, the God with whom there can be a relationship. And so he invites us then to call him Father, and he represents himself to us in that capacity. It's this loving tenderness, the nature of God, and how he has revealed himself to us that is the good news that we have. And Paul says to us, it isn't just that you pick the right philosophy or, you know, well done, you guys, you happen to choose the right book to read. It is the book. It's the only book that God has authored that comes from glory itself and reveals, exposes, unpacks who it is that God is and how much he loves his creation. And so Paul commends them, and he's thankful to the Lord for them because they understood that and they welcomed it, not as a human message, but as the message of God, which also works effectively in you believers. Now, what is this message and how do we unpack it? Well, I take that to number two. God answers our needs. The message of God, if you wanted to summarize it, is he takes care of our needs. He answers the questions. He solves the problems that we face as humanity. The first thing he solves is the whole issue of death itself. He has a cure for death. This is one of the great things about the gospel. I mean, this is why we call it the good news. The euangelion is how it's pronounced. Because this is good news. We are in trouble, but God has intervened. He's taken care of the dilemma that we faced. We have this sin question that separates us from a holy God, and God has dealt with the sin issue. It is a marvelous message that God makes available to us, and it's a life-transforming message because we understand by reading the text that all, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So the gospel truth is that you can be brought from death to life. The book of the Bible talks about we are new creatures in Christ. It talks about the sin that we have committed being forgiven. It talks about reconciliation so that the alienation that we have felt from God is replaced by this friendship that we have with God, and we are connected again with him. We are brought close in a fellowship with him. And so what the Bible reveals to us is that this spiritual death has been replaced by a spiritual life, and we are made new creations, and we have a destiny that is radically different from that which described us before our encounter with Christ. So there's a cure for this whole issue of death. Now, that doesn't mean that there isn't a time when we will march toward the grave because we are living in a fallen world. But there is a profound difference for those who are in Christ because you are living now in the promises that that death will not have its final victory over you, that there is a glory that awaits you beyond that. The Lord says you're going to get a brand new body. You're going to get a brand new lease on life, and you get to live for eternity in glory itself because you are in Christ Jesus. So we preach that. We proclaim that. We love to tell people, do you know that you can have your sins forgiven and be alive in Jesus Christ, that you can be made whole in him, that you can have fellowship with God Almighty? But the message of God that this book is talking about goes beyond that. It also deals with the cure for idolatry. That's the second point, really, under number two. It's the cure for idolatry. What do I mean by that? Well, being born again is a concept most here this morning understand. You've wrapped your mind around that because you've taken that step. If you haven't, that's where it all begins. The first thing you do is you commit your heart to Jesus Christ and receive his forgiveness so that you can be rightly related to God. But then you embark on a lifetime of the work of God in your life. He's not done with you. He doesn't save you and put his spirit in you and call you a new creation and then just walk off and say, I'll come back later when you die. We'll pick it up from there. I'll talk to you then. Have a good life. He is intimately engaged in your life all the way through. He's in the process of showing you how to love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength, and how to love your neighbor as yourself. He has the cure for idolatry. Everything that we want to raise up against God, He has the cure for that. He has the way of fixing that. Sometimes we come through life and we're saying, I know that I'm saved. That part I've got to grasp on. But I'm dealing with anger, or I am preoccupied with anxiety and worry, or I don't understand why all these things are going wrong in my life. It seems like God has lost track of me. He doesn't answer my prayer anymore. I don't know why things are going south on me right now. Or whatever else is going on with you. Financial difficulties, difficulties with children, anything that looks to you like a disconnect from God. Here's the thing. If it's a disconnect from God, it's rooted in something you don't understand about God. I'm convinced of this. The Lord calls us to walk in a measure of faith. We are to walk in faith. We are to believe Him for all of these difficulties. And so if there's some area in our life where we're struggling, we're anxious, or we're feeling like God doesn't hear our prayers anymore, like we're left out, then there's a breakdown in our understanding about God. Because the more we understand who He is and what He's like, the more we will trust Him. And the more we trust Him, the more we find Him to be reliable, and we replace that with our anxieties or our depression or our fears or our anger or whatever. So the goal that we have, and actually, friends, that's kind of why we gather on a Sunday morning so we can dive into the text, is to equip our minds with an understanding of just exactly who God is and how big He is and what He's about, so that when we face the challenge and the test, we have solid information upon which we build our trust. That's the message. That's the message of God. What is this message? Well, is that He connects with us. I want to take you back to Genesis. Told you it was going to be the whole Bible. Actually, we can't do the whole Bible, but go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. What does Genesis tell us? Genesis tells us a great deal about the nature of God, the fact that when He created the world, He created it in this majestic glory where Adam and Eve were placed in there, and they had literally anything and everything they wanted, and they had intimate daily fellowship with God. So it already reveals to us the nature of God is that He is profoundly kind and thoughtful and gracious and caring about His creation. And so He places them in the garden, and they have all this that they eat. He says to them, there's only one tree I don't want you to eat, the one in the middle, that's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat that. But they did. They broke God's only rule that He gave to them. And so what happened then? I mean, God would have been in a perfectly justified. He's the creator. He could have said, well, that didn't work. Let's try it again. Let's erase this, kind of like a whiteboard. He can hit the delete key with God. I mean, it's really gone. He made it out of nothing. He can send it back to nothing. But He didn't. This is what's stunning about the nature of God. He could have just said, forget that. We'll try it again. We'll just we'll ramp up the instruction a little bit. Instead, in chapter 3, it says in verse 8, then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze, and they hid themselves from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Look what it says in verse 9. So the Lord God called out to the man and said, where are you? Wow. Here we have these first parents, Adam and Eve, have broken the command of God, and He comes in pursuit of them. He comes seeking them out. He comes in the garden saying, where are you? Where'd you go? Calling them back into fellowship with Him. Do you see? That's the nature of God. You see it again. Turn over a couple of chapters to chapter 8. In the same book, in chapter 8. Now we have come down to the place of the flood. And so we have this sin in the world that has risen now to global proportions. Every single person in the entire world is in rebellion against God. And so God is preparing to bring about judgment against the world, and yet he preserves Noah and his family. They were found righteous in the eyes of the Lord. And so the Lord says to Noah, build an ark, and he puts them on the ark. And then the passage says it rains for 40 days and 40 nights, and the whole world is flooded. Now, I can talk about flooding to Lewis County residents with considerable understanding, because you guys know that it doesn't take a whole lot of water or a whole many a days for the water to create chaos. You go out there and you look at what the Chehalis did when it took those bridges and ripped them out and threw them down the bed of the river. Powerful forces. And that's just a localized flood. That's just kind of right here. Ramp that up to one of global proportions and imagine the kind of chaos that that would represent. The whole world is now being flooded by a flood that God brings about over these 40 days and 40 nights. Massive catastrophe. And all of the hope for humanity and the replacement of living creatures is in this ark made out of gopher wood and kind of sealed up with pitch. And it's riding on top of this turbulent, violent storm that has brought about a global catastrophe. And what hope does that boat have sitting on top of that water except verse 1 of chapter 8? And God remembered Noah and the creatures that were with him. Because God was taking care of Noah. He is the engaged God. That's the message that Paul's referring to in 1 Thessalonians. It's the message about God. It's the revelation of who he is, of what he is like. Let's go on further. Let's take a look at chapter 15. Chapter 15, we're introduced to this covenant that God makes with Abraham. Now, you know the story of Abraham. God comes to him. He selects him. He says, I'm going to bring my Messiah through your line. You are called. And he makes this covenant with him. And then the Lord says in verse 13, know this for certain, your offspring, well, not there, but let me go back further. He said, verse 4, the word of the Lord came to him, this will not be your heir, but instead the one who comes from your own body will be your heir. And he took him outside and he said, look at the sky and count the stars if you are able to count them. And he said to them, your offspring will be that numerous. It'll be like the stars in the sky or the sand on the seashore. This is when Abraham did not have a single child by his wife Sarah. And so Abraham, it says in verse 6, believed the Lord and he credited it to him as righteousness. And then look at what it says in verse 9. The Lord says to Abraham, bring me a three-year-old cow, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. So he brought all these to them, split them down the middle, and laid the pieces opposite each other. The birds of the air, the birds of prey, verse 11, came down on the carcasses, but Abraham drove them away. And as the sun was setting, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and suddenly a terror and a great darkness descended on him. And then the Lord said to Abraham, and he reiterated this promise, and he said in verse 11, when the sun had set and it was dark, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch appeared and passed between the divided animals. Now, you understand, covenants in Abraham's day were often made by a creature being split down the middle, and then two people would walk between the two halves as a way of sealing a covenant. We have many different ways through history of how covenants were sealed, but this is how it was done in Abraham's day. And so the two would walk through, and that would make the covenant a permanent one, testified to by the death of the animal that was on either side of them. But notice in this case, Abraham isn't walking through. The only one going through is this smoking fire pot, which is the representation of God. And so as he goes through, he creates with Abraham a covenant that theologians call an unconditional covenant. In other words, this covenant does not depend upon Abraham. This covenant depends upon God and God alone. God says, this is what I'm going to do, Abraham, and there's nothing about you that is dependent upon my fulfilling this covenant. It is wholly the work of God. So we learn these things in this message of God, this story about who he is. He's the God who comes down to seek out Adam and Eve in the garden. He's the God who comes down and rescues Noah. From the flood. He's the God who comes down and enters into this unconditional binding covenant with Abraham. And then, if you want to just keep looking, go on to chapter 28, and we'll look at the Jacob's ladder. The kids love to study Jacob's ladder in Sunday school, and they have songs that they sing about it. But let's take a look at just what's going on here with Jacob's ladder. Pick it up and we'll pick it up in verse 10. Jacob left Beersheba, went toward Haran. He reached a certain place and spent the night there because the sun had set. He took one of the stones from the place, put it there at his head, and lay down in that place. And he dreamed. Verse 12, a stairway was set on the ground with its top reaching heaven, and God's angels were going up and down on it. Now look what it says in verse 13, or in Genesis 28, 13. The Lord was standing there beside him saying, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your offspring the land that you are now sleeping on, and so forth. In other words, God came down. The ladder that Jacob is dreaming about has the angels ascending and descending, but the passage says that the Lord stood near Jacob. Over and over, this message that is revealed to us in the pages of Scripture, and it goes on and on. When we get to the establishing of the tabernacle and the temple, it talks about the Shekinah glory of God coming down and dwelling the Holy of Holies in the temple place. God is the God who is engaged with reaching his people. That's the message Paul's saying. Message Paul's saying that came from God. It didn't come from any man, because no man would ever imagine this. But that God came down despite the sin, despite the rebellion. You look at Jacob, and here's Jacob. He's deceived his father and cooperated in creating hardship with his brother. And he's fled the family, and yet God connects with him and meets with him because he is the gracious God. The ultimate expression of everything we've looked at, God coming down in the Garden of Eden to talk to Adam and Eve, God coming down to help Noah, each one of these, the ultimate expression was that when God came down and he took on human flesh, all of these look forward, all of these anticipate the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ, the ultimate declaration and description of the grace of God and the love of God and the favor of God as he reaches and reaches for a sinful, fallen humanity. And so the Lord Jesus Christ wraps himself in human flesh, and he walks among us, and he offers himself on Calvary's cross as the perfect lamb that brings about all this redemption, this story that God's unfolding for us. So when we talk about this story of God, it's more than just the cure for death. It's more than just the gospel account about how to get saved. It's the story about how God changes us, how he works with us, how he loves us, his favor as it pours out in us. So that when we're dealing with anxiety and we're saying, Lord, I'm just nervous, I don't know what to do about such and such, all these things are coming down the road, what we need to do instead is say, Lord, I am not believing you, because you've told me be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, let my request be made known to you. And so, Lord, I repent of my unbelief. I repent of my idolatry, where I was taking these things and I was making them larger than you, because you are the great God. You are the pursuing God. You are the God that reached into the garden and reached into the ark and reached into that ladder Jacob saw. You're the God that's always connecting with your kids. And I'm your kid. And I know that you've got a hold of me. and I don't need to walk in anxiety and fear. I don't need to struggle with this. And maybe the issue is an overbearing sense of jealousy or anger or whatever it is that might be driving. You recognize that it is idolatry because you've substituted what God has revealed about himself in his message for something that is not true about God and has taken over your heart. And so we bring these things to him because his message, his word answers our needs, answers all of our needs. And then thirdly, his word cannot be stopped. It cannot be blocked. It cannot be prevented. Paul goes on here in the 1 Thessalonians, and he says to us that the believers there in Thessalonica suffered just like they do in Jerusalem. He says in verse 14, "For you, brothers, became imitators of God's churches in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, since you have also suffered the same things from people of your own country, just as they did from the Jews." He said, Paul's got personal experience of how much the church has suffered in Jerusalem and in Judea. And he says, boy, there in Thessalonica, you guys are going through the same stuff. You got these people that are persecuting you. And so that's our kind of our point. There'll always be enemies of the gospel. There'll always be those who are opposed to the message that we've got. Paul just says that kind of comes with the territory. And they are. I mean, they're out there. You can, in our own country, you can watch what's happening as forces have sought to drive the Christian message from the public sphere, from any kind of public under the guise of not mingling church and state. All of it has been driven out of the public sphere. And now they're working on trying to drive it out of the working world, out of the corporate world. They want to marginalize the Christian message into the churches, put them in the corner, so that the only time anybody's talking about that is on a Sunday morning when they're gathered, and the rest of the time you're to compartmentalize your mind and not have anything to do with Christian thoughts in the public sphere or in the working sphere, only in this sphere. And if you think that once they finally get it only this sphere that they'll quit there, you're naive, because there'll always be enemies of the gospel. There'll always be enemies of the truth. But the point that I want to make here is that God's word will not be stopped by unbelief. It will not be. And he goes on, and he talks about what's happening in verse 15. They killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and persecuted us. They displease God and are hostile to everyone, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. And as a result, they're always adding to the number of their sins, and wrath has overtaken them completely. God sometimes is engaged in judgment. When there's another time God came down, and that's when he came down when they were building the Tower of Babel. He came down for the purpose then of bringing about judgment. The Tower of Babel was a defiant reaction to the flood. They said, we're not going to let that happen again. And they were going to build a tower that would reach, it says, to the heavens. And so God came down and confused their language as a sign of judgment. He came down. God came down in the flood. He brought about judgment against humanity. God's not stopped. His love, his compassion for what he's going to accomplish is not blocked by human unbelief or human resistance or persecution of those who do believe, the enemies of the gospel. God is going to fulfill what he set out to do. And the message that is Paul's heartbeat here, and it's the whole theme of the whole Word of God, is that God is on a plan to redeem those who will believe in him. He is on a mission to make it happen. He is searching and hunting and pursuing and reaching and engaging and connecting and loving and pouring out his grace to connect with those who are his. It's the message, the Word of God, from the beginning to the end. It is all about the great work of a great God to bring about a great salvation amidst great sinners. And he will not be stopped. He will accomplish what he set out to do. And Paul says, I thank God for that. Let's pray. Father, I pray that as we understand your plan and your purposes, sort of the big sweep from your creation in Genesis chapter 1 through the conclusion in Revelation 22, that all the way through, it is about the grace and love of a great God reaching humanity. And so, Lord, we pray that you'd help us to not forget your message, this word of God, that it would be clear in our minds that we're not just simply talking about the message of saving grace, but the message of transforming grace as well, as you bring us more and more into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. So thank you, Father, for your work as you work among us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.